Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the portion we read earlier in the service. The title of the message today, in keeping with the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, is What Does It Mean to Be Human? You could subtitle the message, Or the Flight from Reality. It may be that 2015 was not a revolutionary year, but rather a year in which the revolution was recognized. In other words, a revolution in the sense of the rapidly changing ideas of what it means to be human over against millennia of consensus about what that means. April 24th, 2015, Bruce Jenner announces that he is transgender. Shortly thereafter, Vanity Fair features him on its cover as Caitlin. And for the most part, at least our elite opinion didn't blink, didn't just accept this transition, but applauded and rewarded it. June 26th, the Supreme Court voted 5-4 to force the states to redefine marriage and recognize same-sex marriage. July the 1st, the Episcopal Church voted to allow same-sex weddings. July 13th, Defense Secretary Ashton Carter announced plans to allow openly transgender persons to serve in the military. July 27th, the Boy Scouts of America voted to end its ban on gay scout leaders. August 22nd, undercover videos show Planned Parenthood engaged in the sale of baby body parts. September the 22nd, the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act failed to pass the Senate. October the 5th, Governor Brown of California signed legislation legalizing physician-assisted suicide, the fifth state so to do. December the 3rd, Defense Secretary Ashton Carter opened all jobs in combat units to women. In each of these, we see the continuing refusal within our society to recognize reality, hence the subtitle, Our Flight from Reality. Refusing to recognize biological reality, physiological reality, genetic reality, the reality of our DNA and our chromosomes in a scientific age, an age in which science and reason is supposed to reign supreme, yet there is this flight from reality, this refusal to recognize that unborn human life is human life. What else could it be? It's not a mineral, it's not rock, it's not plant, it's not animal, it's human. What else could it be? That's a human genetic code, a distinctive one, not that of the mother, not that of the father. A refusal to recognize the differences between men and women, particularly in combat. The difference in brute strength, the physical size. The refusal to recognize the biological reality of men and women and marriage. I suspect that some future generation that they will speak of the 21st century as one in which the emperor had no clothes, as there was this massive flight from reality in Western civilization, a refusal to recognize the basic biological, physiological, and genetic facts. And it raises the whole question that's raised by the eighth psalm. What is man? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? What does it mean to be married? I think increasingly we are going to be asked, we being the Orthodox Christian community, we're going to be asked that question, and increasingly we will encounter hostility if we don't give the correct answer to that question. We are in uncharted waters. We are witnessing a reversal of thousands of years of consensus on these matters. We are in chaotic and dangerous times in which the only ethos that seems to prevail is that we must approve and support and encourage whatever social arrangement that an individual or two individuals or multiple individuals wish to enter into, whatever sexual expression one wants to utilize, and whatever bodily rearrangements that one wants to endeavor. And yet I would maintain that love requires that we resist these trends, and that we continue to have a prophetic witness to our community, our society, our civilization, our culture, and that the church be, as Isaiah the prophet says, Zion is to be a refuge for the afflicted. It is inevitable that the shifting philosophy of life that we are witnessing will leave human wreckage strewn everywhere. And so it's a responsibility of ours to be there to say to the world, stop. Here is what reality is. And here is the path that we, as those who are made in the image of God, must walk. So let's announce two basic principles and then draw some conclusions. Number one, man is made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We have a given nature. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 says that God made us in the image and in the likeness of God. There's two words that are used there. One is image, one is likeness. We have a given nature, a nature with certain characteristics and with certain properties. It isn't infinitely malleable. You can't just make of human nature whatever it is that one wants to make of it. If you work with wood, or if you work with glass, or if you work with iron, these elements have certain properties. There are certain constraints and limitations that glass and wood and iron impose because of the properties that they possess. There are restraints on their utilization. So it is with human nature. It isn't flexible to an unlimited degree. We can't make of human beings whatever it is we want to make. So we would affirm then, number one, we're not animals. In terms of God's image, no, we're not animals. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, that's emphasized in verses 20 through 25 prior to our reading this morning, in that the creation of animals and fish and birds and insects and so forth precedes this great declarative pause and statement where God pauses to reflect, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make, as the crown of creation is brought into being in the creation of humanity. So we're not animals. Secondly, we're not God. That's clear enough. God is creating, we're created. He determines, we accept. He commands, we obey. He creates, we conform. And yet we are made in the image of God. We're not animals, we're not God, but we are in the image of God. And therefore, we have value and dignity. There is a sanctity to human life. It is set apart from the rest of the creation and has a distinctive value and a distinctive dignity and a distinctive sanctity. And so he commands us that we're not to wrongfully take the life of another. Thou shalt not murder. He commands us not to abort our unborn children. He commands us not to commit suicide. And, ironically but tellingly, he does command us to execute murderers. The ultimate penalty is to be enacted when a person wrongfully assaults the image of God as it is in another human being and deprives that innocent life of its being. The ultimate crime requires the ultimate penalty. And that's a guard that's being placed around human life, not contradicting the sanctity of human life, but rather underscoring it. Commit this crime and you forfeit your own life. And he grants us permission to kill and to eat lesser forms of life, underscoring further the unique sanctity and guards that are placed around human life. A clear example of this is to be found in Acts 10, verses 11 and following, where Peter, in a vision that is repeated three times in the New Testament, sees a giant sheet dropping down out of heaven, containing, it says, in Acts 10, 11 and following, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds, and Peter is commanded, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Something, of course, that would never be said about another human being. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Because we're made in his likeness. And therefore, there is a unique dignity to human life and sanctity in human life. It's set apart from the rest. You can step on bugs, but you can't step on other human beings. You can take the life of an animal and eat that animal, but you cannot take the life of another human being or eat that human being. These things are probably self-evident, and one might be scratching one's head saying, well, why are you talking about that this morning? Because there's very few things that were once self-evident that continue to be self-evident today. As issues are being raised today that anyone who's 50 and over can scarcely imagine that they're even a part of the public discussion. So to such an extent has that which is obvious and self-evident to us no longer is obvious or self-evident. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And of course the target in that passage was the Old Testament dietary restrictions, but what it means for all of us is that there are no religiously or ethically based vegetarianism. God does not command us or require of us. It's not a moral issue. We're not required to restrict our diets only to plant life. There may be personal reasons or practical reasons for doing so, but there are no God-given moral or ethical reasons for doing so. Animals, on the other hand, are not to be indiscriminately slaughtered, yet they may provide food for us and for our families. And yet we are not to kill human life, born, unborn, or aged. Secondly, God made man male and female. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Do you see the way that that word is being repeated? There it is in verse 26. There it is twice in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what's noteworthy about that is that male and female, those terms are the terms for sexual or gender distinction. They could be applied to plants. They could be applied to animals. You can have a male and a female dog, right? You can have a male and a female cat. And you can have a male and a female human. That is, these are the generic terms that distinguish the male part of the species from the female part of the species. In other words, maleness and femaleness, the qualities of the male and the qualities of the female, are deliberate. They are intentional. They're part of the design. They're part of what God intended. Emphatically so. There's the male and there's the female. And all this set in a chapter which emphasizes distinctions. So we have in verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. In verse 6, the expanse of the sky separates the waters above from the waters below. Verse 9, God separates the water from the dry ground. Verse 18, he puts the sun in place to separate the light from the darkness. In verse 26, man is distinguished from the animals and the creatures. And in verse 27, he distinguishes between the male and the female. The differences between male and female, they're intentional, they're deliberate, they're complementary. And that's why the command can be given in verse 28, God blessed them and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And drop down to verse 20. But for Adam, having reviewed the animals, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the lesson in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created for Adam a woman and instituted marriage as the union of a man and a woman. God didn't fashion for Adam another man, because then it would be impossible for him to fulfill the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply. He didn't settle for an animal for Adam, because again, it would be impossible to be fruitful and to multiply. He brought for Adam a woman. He created man, male and female, so that they might be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the design that God intended for humanity through marriage. Let's draw some conclusions. We are witnessing a massive civilization-wide flight from reality. What reality? The reality that when you abort, you're killing human life. That is absolutely irrefutable. There's no argument there. There can be no argument there. There can be an argument as to whether or not the life within the mother should be subordinated to the life of the mother. That's really where the debate should be. That's where the argument should be. But it's not about whether or not the life that is conceived within a human being is a human. Of course it's human life. And because it's human life, it's sacred, as our civilization has long recognized, and as the Christian church, going back to the church fathers, whose testimony is replete with witness after witness from the church fathers, and then in the Reformation era from the reformers, as to the sanctity of unborn human life, the concerning which the biological and the physiological sciences and genetic science only reaffirms and clarifies and makes more certain than ever that this is the case. The approval of suicide. This has been outlawed in our society why would that be? Because you're not, it's not right, it's not morally right for a person to take their own life or to be assisted in taking their own life, because doing so then diminishes the value and worth of all human life. You take unborn human life, you cheapen human life generally. You allow a doctor, you compromise the medical community, but you also cheapen human life when you intentionally destroy it. It's a flight from reality to think that when a man and a man, and or a woman, quote unquote, unite or marry, that it can be a marriage. No matter how much you might want to call a circle a square, a circle is not a square, even if you get laws declaring it to be such. It can be an arrangement. There can be roommates. But if God has designed and instituted marriage as an institution through which humanity is fruitful and multiply and fills the earth and subdues it to the glory of God, it can't be a marriage. Transgender. You can rearrange body parts. You can surgically remove and surgically enhance and chemically enhance and chemically diminish. But every cell in the body of every one of us is male or female. It's a biological reality. This is basic physiology. This is basic genetics. This is what the science teaches us. In an age of science, we are so willing to embrace these mythologies. So what we're seeing is, we're seeing a flight from reality. There is a human nature. There is a real physical world in which we live. And there are given properties. I may want to swim unaided underwater and breathe underwater, but I can't do it, and neither can you. There are certain limitations placed upon me because I'm a human being and I have lungs. That's the physiological reality of being a human being. We cannot breathe underwater. And you may say, well, I find that very constraining and restricting. And in my own mind, I really feel like I'm a sea being, meant to live under the water, and I may sincerely hold that to be true. In the same way that an anorexic girl may feel that she is overweight while she is on the verge of starving herself to death, misperceiving the physical reality, we can misperceive our physical reality. And someone who thinks that though he is biologically a man, that he can become a woman, or a woman because she's biologically a woman can become a man, is misperceiving reality. Just like the person who wants to breathe under the water, or the person who thinks that if he climbs to the top of a building and flaps his arms that he can fly. And he may find the inability to fly to be awfully constraining and restrictive, and may feel in his heart that he should be able to do it, and that's what he wants to do, and that's how he perceives himself, and wants to believe that he is a being that is capable of flight. The physical reality of the human body and the reality of gravity will prove it to be otherwise. There is a real world. There is a physical reality with which we all have to deal, and we are living in a world that is fleeing from this from reality. Now, who is the creator of the reality? Back to Genesis chapter 1, is it not God? And is it not true, a principle that we can derive from Scripture itself, that we know the mind and will of God from His works, by what He intends, by what He designs? And He has created us as human beings. We're not birds, we're not fish, we're not animals. And he has made us male and female, and we are either the one or we are the other. And so the flight from reality, ultimately, what's it a flight from? It's a flight from God. And don't take my word for it. Go to Romans chapter 1 and read the Apostle Paul's testimony about the rejection of nature as a rejection of God. Men and women exchanging the natural function for the unnatural is, according to the Apostle Paul, according to the Bible, according to God's word, is a rejection of God and his design and his intention for humanity. And so the flight from reality is really a flight from God. And as such, it is futile, harmful, destructive. It is contrary to human flourishing. It is degrading. It guarantees sadness and guarantees misery. And that's why I maintain from the outset that we will see human wreckage strewn to the left and to the right and behind us and before us. The more that we assault, fly from, attack reality, and seek to create our own, because ultimately we cannot create our own. Reality is a given. We cannot create a world in which there is no gravity. Gravity is a fact of life that we accommodate ourselves to. And the path of godliness is to be found in conforming ourselves to the world as God has made it, according to its principles, according to its nature, rather than wrestling and fighting against it. So we are in the midst of a civilization that is rapidly racing away from reality and the God who created the reality. And when I say racing, I mean racing. I mean the rapidity of the change that has taken place in just the last decade, in just the last year, is mind-spinning. Whether we're talking about our politicians, our opinion makers, or the population in general. What answer do we have to all of this, in addition to what we've just said about the nature of reality, which I think we need to continue to proclaim and make clear unashamedly? I think the only hope for any kind of reversal of the trends is a Holy Ghost revival. I think it's really come down to that. It will require divine intervention. Because right now we are racing into the void. There is a downward spiral into a chaotic void to be inherited by our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. What possibly can reverse that trend? I'm telling you, Holy Ghost revival. That the result of which is a transformation of the outlook and the thinking and the priorities and the perspective of our population generally and specifically. That's what it's going to take. Nothing else, as I can see it, is going to slow down the direction in which our entire civilization and all of its institutions, from our educational institutions, our military institutions, our political institutions, our judicial institutions, are racing. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that reversal can take place. And I just want to give us one example. The life of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says about himself. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 5. He begins to list all of those characteristics esteemed by the world of his day that were the basis for his reputation and high standing in the society in which he lived, all the things that were applauded and acclaimed in his culture. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. This is Philippians 3, 5, now verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. All that his world had to offer, he had accomplished. He was recognized for. He was honored for. He was highly esteemed, highly accomplished in the minds and in the outlook of his contemporaries. And yet he says of all that, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. What do we witness there in that testimony? We witness the utter transformation of an individual. He takes everything his world had to offer. He says it's rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Gladly does he suffer the loss of all things. And he has a different perspective on them. He sees that they don't have any ultimate value. The only ultimate value is knowing God in Christ. What's happened to him? What's happened to him is this. He has a new heart. He's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. He has a new outlook. He has a new set of priorities, a new set of values, a new understanding of what's important and what's unimportant, what's right and what's wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, he speaks of the believer as a new creation. He says, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. The old has passed away. The old what? The old outlook. This is what has to happen in our civilization, where people aren't holding to the values that they once held. They're not thinking in terms of the right and wrong as they have come to speak of them. They're going to have to be transformed if we are going to be saved from ourselves, so that we have a new view of what is just and what is unjust, and what is right and what is wrong, and what is important and what is unimportant. What is human life and what is not human life? What it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be married. How will that happen? Only as people are transformed by the power of the gospel. They're not until masses of our people are buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life. Then and only then will we see our civilization brought back from the brink of its self-destruction. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. Let me just quote him this one more time. He says in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What's the vital thing for the Apostle Paul? What's all important? What shapes his whole outlook, his whole perspective, his understanding of the world and of life and of all things? It is the ministry given to him by Christ, in light of which he says he doesn't account his life of any value. How does a person come to look at life that way? To where that thing that is the single most valuable thing to any one of us is our own lives. And yet he's able to say he doesn't even value that. What he values is doing what Christ commands him to do, fulfilling his mission, his ministry of bringing the gospel to grace, of grace to others. So I guess this is really not a surprising message. What I'm saying is that the only hope of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just that we can see it so much more clearly now. Only that will change the outlook that has been embraced in the last decade. Only that will reverse the trends. Only that will elevate the sanctity of the life of the unborn. Only that will clarify the nature of male and female, clarify the nature of marriage, clarify the differences between men and women so that we're not sending our girls into combat. And let me say this about the latter. It's going to be an awful day when some 200-pound infantryman with 50 pounds of equipment on his back bleeds out on the field because, in the name of political correctness, a 125-pound woman, she may be the strongest woman in the world, can't drag him off the battlefield. And she's replacing somebody, a man, who could have done it. There's certain realities that right now our civilization will not recognize. And it's only through gospel transformation and when God imparts the mind of Christ to our multitudes and to our elite opinion makers that we'll see a restored sanity. Only then will we begin to say the emperor has no clothes. Only then will we see a Christian ethos prevailing once more in our culture. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for a great outpouring of faithful gospel preaching by the power of your Holy Spirit, drawing the multitudes to Christ. Oh, that there might be multitudes born again by the Spirit of Christ. Deliver us, O Lord, from ourselves. Save us, O Lord, we pray, from self-destruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.